Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. One of the reality shows that's gotten a good bit of airtime in our household is Property Brothers. I don't know if you've seen it, but the two twin brothers, I think they're twins, I don't really know. But they're brothers, and one's a realtor, and the other is in like construction and renovation. And they work together to take these clients to a home that when you walk in, you go, yeah, I don't think anyone wants to live there. Somebody who used to live there had different tastes than are typical today. And you walk in, and it's usually a little dumpy, a little, you know, the kind of thing you go, not for me. But then they tell them to envision something entirely new. And then when they buy the house, the second brother goes in to do the renovation, tearing out walls, tearing up floors, refinishing surfaces, just a demolition and reconstruction job that is, well, it's a TV show, spectacular. And then at the end, the people who've bought the house and planned the renovation and now are walking into their new home, and when they walk in, they get to see this place that was once kind of dumpy, and they begin to weep with gladness looking at this new place that's everything that they had dreamed and more, really. And then as they're showing it, you're getting to watch. They'll show a camera angle of a room and they'll overlay it with the old view, the before the renovation, and then they'll fade it into the new one. And when you see it, you're like, I can't believe that's what it used to look like. The passage we're about to get into in Ephesians is like that. It says, you once were, but now you're different. What you used to be, then came God's grace that renovated you, now you're different. And it's going to take us 2 weeks to get through it. So today we're focusing on the before, the dumpy old project. So I got to tell you, make sure you plan to at least, you know, come back next week or at least listen in because we're barely going to touch on the grace and the after today. That's next week. But you can't really appreciate the depth of the grace that renovates us until you understand the sin that characterizes us. Unless you know the need that God's grace addresses, you can never really appreciate the richness and fullness of that grace. Jack Miller was known to say, cheer up, you are far worse than you think you are. But God's grace is way better than you've ever imagined it to be. From Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. I want to begin our meditation on this passage by thinking about an illustration I heard from another pastor. Now, it's a little bit on the morbid side, so just go with me here. I want you to go with me to see this morgue. It's a place where in those cold metal drawers refrigerated are the bodies of people who went to the hospital and did not survive the condition that led them there. Those people, their bodies, now waiting for their loved ones to make the arrangements to claim the body and do something. And they don't mind at all. They are not bothered by the waiting. They're in a dark, refrigerated drawer, and they don't mind the darkness, nor do they mind the cold. And in the morgue that we are looking to see, a fire breaks out, and the staff sees the fire and begins to have the initial panic response, and the impulse to escape is overwhelming. But even then, they begin to think about the bodies and what will happen because of the fire. But recognizing they cannot save those, they leave, escaping the danger because they're alive. The dead, they don't care that the place is on fire. Not aroused at all. Now, here's where the illustration gets weirder. One of the bodies comes to life in the drawer. And when he comes to life, he is deeply troubled by the dark. Wants out. Deeply troubled by the cold. Finds a way to navigate the door and get himself out. And he stands in this new room. Instead of being cold, it's on fire. And this impulse to get out is powerful and strong. And so he flees to safety. When he was dead, he didn't care that everything was wrong. But when he was alive, he cared very much. I mean, the living even cared about the dead. The dead cared nothing at all. The illustration here is actually picturing the human condition apart from God. And if I can sort of play my cards a little too fast, the fire in the illustration that would consume the morgue is the wrath of God that would consume all who were opposed to Him, all who were apart from Him. And because of this spiritual death condition, we just don't care that the danger is close and would consume us. It tells us that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. It's hard to fully comprehend that spiritual condition because even if some of you remember your life quite apart from Jesus, it wasn't like you were numb. You felt things. You chose things. And so the idea that we're dead seems hard to grasp. There was actually some kind of life. In fact, even this says it, that you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Later on it says, in verse 3, among whom we all once lived. So you were dead in your transgressions while you were living. You can hear the confusion. You can feel the sense of what does this mean. But the idea of what death is here is just what God said to Adam and Eve back in the garden. If you take that fruit, you will die. They took the fruit. Their heart did not stop. But what entered into their experience was a shame and a guilt and a disharmony and a fear of God and trouble with each other and interactions about their environment and inner neuroses that plagued them. But they could remember what life was like. Their children would not. Their children would only know the numbness that spiritual death brings. Completely unaware of the spiritual dangers in which they walked every day. And that is the human condition. We are dead in our sins. What exactly does that mean? Paul sums it up by saying that we have a spiritual slavery and we're under condemnation. First, slavery. The environment for human life apart from God is trespass and sin. In verse 1 it says, and you were dead in your trespass and sins in which you once walked. That idea of walked is the idea of how we live, the path that we take. And he said, your path was trespass and sin. That's what you did. And you didn't do it alone. You walked in trespasses and sins following the course of this world. You were part of a greater social system in which you lived comfortably and happily along with the other people in opposition to God. Now, the world, when it says here, the world, it can have different meanings. Sometimes the world means all that God created. We would call it the cosmos. Sometimes the world is the whole of humanity without any kind of distinctions. Kind of like when we say, for God so loved the world. At other times, it's like it's in this passage. The world is a complex social system that is dedicated to being opposed to God. It is a social influence that shapes you and me and everyone else against and apart from God. Now, by design, you were made to be part of a society. When God created the world, the first thing that he looked on and said, not good, was that a man was alone. And so, because we were made in God's image and God is triune and always social and never alone, then we are to recognize that like God, it is not meant for us to be alone, but rather to be in society. And not just to be in society, but to share life in society. To be conformed to the group in which we live. That's the way we were wired. It's why Paul has to tell you in Romans 12, don't be conformed to the world, but transformed instead. Because by nature, we conform to our groups. And when you read this, following the course of this world, that word course is actually the word age, the age of the world. If you went back to chapter 1 and verse 21, at the end of verse 21, it's describing how Jesus is far above every dominion and power and above every name, not only in this age, but also the one to come. That word, age, is the same one that we translate course in chapter 2. This age is characterized by social systems that oppose God. And you're a part of it. You're not just a part of it. You go along with it. You're okay with it. You approve of it. Apart from God, you and I follow the course of the world. Now I want you to think about this for a second. That word follow, it's basically the word of a disciple. What's a disciple do? A disciple follows Jesus. You're a disciple of the world. You follow the world in its opposition against God. I'll give you an example of something this is kind of like. When we were living in St. Louis, it was July 4th. They have a huge festival, party, magnificent thing down near the arch. It concludes when it gets good and dark with a big barge sitting out on the Mississippi River shooting fireworks. But during the day, there are, you know, food and vendors and stuff and shows. And right near where the arch was, there was a big stage and some stairs that went down toward the river. And behind the stage was a fairly narrow space between a wall and the stage. And I found myself walking south along that wall with tens of thousands of people cramped in between this little space, and all of them, for some reason, were going north. And I was trying to go south. And so I'm walking among this huge crowd, turning sideways, excuse me, trying to navigate my way. And sometimes I couldn't even get them to move, and I'd have to be drifted back with them. And I just wanted to go the opposite direction. I can't remember at all why I got there. I just remember thinking, it's 96 degrees, and I'm miserable, and I should just turn around and go with the crowd. And when I get out down here somewhere, I'll find a new way through. That's what happens. We just go with the flow, following along with the direction of the world in its opposition to God. But it's not just that there's a social influence It's not just that there are social systems that are opposed to God. We hear about that all over the place today. It's big in the news. But it's misguided in the sense that we think that's the problem. If we could just change sort of the social systems, if we could just educate people better, if all we could do was tweak the politics some, we'd get to a better society. But there are more forces at play here. You weren't just following the course of the world, verse 2. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We say the devil made me do it. The prince of the power of the air is this spiritual force that opposes God. He's called the prince or the ruler of the power of the air because it's the place that's under the sun. Go back again to chapter 1, verse 21 that we saw just a second ago, and it says this, that Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Jesus is the ruler over all things. This ruler in the air is the ruler over the things under the sun, the earthly things, the not heavenly things. And Paul says, you're following him. He's a real spiritual enemy. A true, intelligent personality who is fundamentally and exclusively opposed to God. And so, because of that settled opposition to God, his interests are to oppose all that God has made and to deface and vandalize what God is doing. That makes you a target because you are God's creation. And so this enemy wishes to influence you and to destroy you. Now, one way we can misunderstand this is to think too little of this devil's influence. It means that we ignore this spiritual influence on us, and therefore we end up following along, unassuming. And the trajectory of this demonic, diabolical intelligence, this spiritual being, shows you where sin actually leads. The devil is clever and knows things. He knows he cannot beat God. He knows that his work to deface what God is saving and repairing is futile. He knows that this opposition is vanity, and yet he cannot stop. He is enslaved to it, and it is him that we're following. Sin ends in this slavery of opposition to God that we cannot overcome. But another mistake is to look at this demonic influence and think too much of it. He is not an equal to God. He is a created being, and God is the God of all things. The demon is clever. The devil is powerful, but not like God. He may be able to outthink you, but he cannot do what God restrains him from doing. He is on a chain, and God will win. There's no struggle on God's part. The hymn that we sing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Martin Luther cleverly catches, one little word shall fail him. But he is influential on this age. And so there is a social structure that leads you away from God. There is a demonic influence that would drive you away from God. But these things get their foothold in you and me because of something internal in us. Look at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. It isn't that the world is like that crowd driving me in a direction I don't want to go. They're singing my song. They're going in the direction I want to go. the devil is giving me just exactly what I want, this sense of autonomy and freedom, and I get to be the captain of my own ship. I get to do it apart from God. It's actually the song that I sing. That's what the word flesh here means. Sometimes in the scriptures, the word flesh can mean the physical body that God has created. In fact, where it says the desires of the body and the mind, that's the same word. If we had translated it very woodenly, it would have been we all were once living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. It's the same word. But they translate it different ways here because one seems to talk about this sinful nature and one seems to talk about the fact that God gave us bodies. And we're captive to this sinful direction. The flesh is this inner compass that is pointed away from God. And we're going, yeah, that's where I want to go. And so the world gets its hooks in our sinful compass. And we go, you guys are teaching me how to do what I want to do. And we hear this voice of the devil and his influence to oppose God. And it sings in perfect harmony with the inner compass in me. I'm not being dragged along against my will. I'm getting to do precisely what I desire, the desire of the flesh and the mind. This is actually who we are. And we're passive. That's what it means by the passions of the flesh. It acts on us and we drift along. A better illustration might be the, you know, float trips down the river where you just sit comfortably and drift along with the way things go. It is not that we are fighting against the world and just overcome with its influence. We're saying, yeah, I'm going with you. You're my people. It isn't that the devil is so clever that he is tricking us into doing something we don't really want to do. He just helps us see what we really want. We are opposed to God. The trajectory of our lives, the trajectory of our flesh and our mind is away from God. It is not merely a few bad decisions. You know, back in college when I got involved in the wrong crowd, that was really my problem. Or, so, you know, I made a couple of really bad decisions that have come back to influence me, and if I just not made those, man, so much would be better. The problem is that we are turned away from God by nature, and the passive trajectory is away from Him. Now, I'm saying this to a lot of people who grew up in the church, have lived, by and large, very moral lives, have, been kind of religious all your life, can hardly remember days in which you did not think Jesus was right and you should trust Him. Now, we've got some flaws, everybody knows, but basically, we've been decent people. And so I look at this and I think, maybe this is really about other people. After all, look at the first verse. He says, "And you were dead in transgressions." In verse 2, "in which you once walked," maybe he's talking about these pagan Gentiles who grew up in Ephesus and lived as a part of the Roman and Greek pantheon religious cults with all their immoral excesses. It's just that in verse 3 he says this, "among whom we all once lived." We all. And then he ends with, "we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." It's a universal experience. And the guy who is saying "we all" said this about himself: "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless." We all were slaves to sin. How was he a slave to sin? He lived under the law. He obeyed God. He was blameless by all accounts. He was the guy who was religious and moral and a decent guy, a good neighbor. And he says, yes, and all my religious moral life was just a huge exercise of self-indulgence and self-congratulations and self-centeredness. My law-keeping, my religious life, it was all about me and what I could do as apart from God, as any immoral person. And I couldn't do anything else. No one escapes this slavery to sin. All people, it is all we can do apart from God. There is no other course. There is no other life. There is no other path. There is only dead in transgressions and sins. In Genesis 6, God looks upon the earth and he says it grieves him that he made the world, because man's heart is, every inclination of man's heart is only evil all the time. Every inclination, only evil all the time. Then he floods the earth, destroys all of humanity except for one family. One family that's come underneath the covenant of grace. And here's what God says in chapter 9 after the flood. I will never again destroy the earth, even though man's heart is only evil all the time. It is still true. It is still our condition. Our natural condition from the beginning of our lives is to have this internal compass that sings with the world and the devil in opposition to God, in sweet harmony. And we are dead, unable to see the condemnation that comes because of it. End of verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, what we have done is we have taken the creation that God has made and he placed us in it to act as his agents of care and concern, and he gave us freedom to use the creation to enjoy it, but to care for it in his name. And here's what we have done. We've said, man, God, you've given us a great thing. I'm going to take it for myself. I'm going to live apart from you and independent of you, and I'm going to enjoy all the blessings you've given me. You've given me life and health and possessions and all these things, and they are mine. Now you stay out. I want you to understand that we have taken what God has given to us and twisted it as a way to use it against him. He gave us religion and morality, and we use that to indulge ourselves and walk away from you. Everything in your possession, apart from the grace of God, you use as an attack on God. There's a parable that Jesus tells. The parable is of a king who owns a grand field, and in the field he has left stewards to care for it and take care of it. And as a result, they get to keep a portion of what they produce, but the rest is to go to the king. So the king sends his servant to collect the harvest. And when the servant shows up, the people say, we don't want to share it with the guy who owns the field. So they beat up and wound the servant, but give him nothing. So the man sends yet another servant because he's gracious and patient, even with these ruffians. And yet they will still give him nothing. And eventually, after several servants, he sends his son, saying, they'll respect my son. But instead, they murder the son. And Jesus said, or Jesus in the parable says, will the king be okay with that? He will not. He will come with an army and he will destroy those who have rebelled against him and killed his son. And when you read that parable, you go, yeah, of course he will. You point the finger at those guilty parties, and when you condemn them, you condemn yourself, because that is what we do. We take his gifts, his blessings, all that he has given us, and we use it against him and for ourselves. And so you actually know that you deserve God's wrath. You'll hear people say, we're all God's children. We are all children of God's wrath. That's the fire that's consuming the morgue, and we don't even know or care. And on that day when condemnation is delivered out to people, no one's going to get to God and look at Him and say, you know, really this is kind of your fault. Your judgment's too harsh. You expected too much. Everybody was like this. We have lots of excuses. If you'd given us more knowledge, if you had shaped things a little differently, if you had done different, then we would be different. This is not our fault. No one will say that. In fact, what the Scriptures tell us is that looking on God and knowing what we would condemn ourselves, every mouth will be shut. There will be no excuses offered. We will recognize that God is right. And it is a terrible moment when we realize that the morgue's been on fire and now there's no way to escape. Every mouth is shut. Now I don't have time for the rest. So that's why I have to come back next week. But let me just say this. Look at verse 4. But God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when preaching to Ephesians, did two sermons on but God. When you hear about the condition that we are in, the slavery that consumes us, the spiritual death that makes us unable to respond to the danger, spiritual danger that is around us, and then you hear this, but God? Oh, this is when we're moving from the old dumpy picture to the renovated one. God came into the house and said, I'm going to tear out the walls and pull up the floor and put something beautiful down here. I'm going to do something. But God intervenes. He does not give us what we deserve. He does not give us this wrath that's all around us. He actually makes us alive. That's what it says. You were dead, verse 1. Now in verse 5, He made us alive together with Christ. You were following the world. Now He has raised us with Christ and with us together. You followed the world, now you've got a new community and Christ is there. And you followed the prince of the power of the air, now you are seated in the heavenly places with Jesus, far above all rules and other authorities, and He is the new ruler that you follow. And you lived in a passive commitment to sinful desires. And now, He says, you walk in the good works that God prepared beforehand for you to do. At every point that you were a slave to sin, at every point that you were in sin, God has addressed it with His grace. This week, you're going to deal with sin, your own sin, and just say this to yourself, if God made me alive, He is dealing with every part of the sin. It's sin that I now feel, He is dealing with it right now. I want you to understand, you were in the drawer at the morgue. The door was shut and you did not mind that it was dark and you did not mind that it was cold and you did not mind that the morgue was on fire. And you did not mind that you were waiting for someone to come along to do something that you wouldn't care about. But God made you alive and you started caring about the cold and you started caring about the dark and then you cared a lot about the fire and this escape mechanism said, I got to go, and you found your safe place in Jesus. The fire is the wrath of God and you became aware of it and you said, I got to find a safe place and it's in Jesus. And you ran to Him. Now the God who made you alive when you were dead in sin says, I'm going to still let you feel some of that sin day in and day out. You're going to notice it tonight, tomorrow, this week. And when you do, do the same thing. Run to Him who is gracious, who loves to show mercy, who made you alive because He has grace to deal with the sin you deal with today. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, We acknowledge our sinfulness, that by nature we are opposed to You, but we also acknowledge with gladness that You have intervened, that you did not leave us according to our sins and what our sins deserve, but you gave us a grace that is sufficient for our need. Now we pray, persuade us that your grace is enough for us today and this week and forever. That we could, with great joy, confess our sins to Jesus and boast in his grace, because he made us alive. And if he's made us alive, we will be alive forever. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in desperate need of a mercy, but we know a God who is rich and abundant in mercy. And so as you respond to his grace that you have heard about in this passage, would you sing the prayer? It's printed on the inserts. God be merciful to me. Let's stand and sing 486.